want to just give a word of grace to you this morning. To the holy and faithful church family here at Corona, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Today, may faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for you, each and every one of you, in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We do love you, and we lift our voices. We lift our ears and our hearts. Speak to us through your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew and Tina had recently moved to a new town, and they decided that they really needed to start looking for a new church home, a place where they could go to worship. There were several in the area, and so they went to the one that was closest to them that first Sabbath they were there. They walked in. They sat down. It was a typical service that they were used to. Long about 5 minutes to 11, Matthew started looking at his watch, started fidgeting a little bit. About 5 minutes to 12, I'm sorry, 5 minutes to 12. 12 o'clock came, and pastor didn't seem to be winding down too much. Kept glancing at his watch very unobtrusively. On the way home, he and Tina started talking about the church and what it was like. And Matthew said, I don't know if I can go there every week. Obviously, the pastor doesn't know when the worship hour ends. The next week, they went to a different church, one that was closest, the next closest. They went in and sat down. They noticed that nobody really said hi to them much except for the person who greeted them at the door. Looked around, not too many smiles on very many faces. And they sat there with their arms folded and just looking straight ahead. And on the way home, they talked to each other about how cold the church was and thought maybe another church was a place where they could go to worship. Went to the next closest church the next Sabbath. And as they sat there and listened, they just didn't feel like there was much energy going on. It was a good message, but they weren't sure that it really met their needs. And they really didn't feel like they'd been blessed very much, as they told each other on the way home and checked that church off their list. The next week, they went to another church, and they had a really top-notch group that sang. And they really liked the music. And they really liked, there was a really great children's story, and they liked like doing that, and the people just sat there basking in what was going on up front. But on the way home, they said, you know, they did a good job, but it just seemed kind of, there was something missing. The people up front were really good at what they did. Maybe we'll try another. We might come back to this one. The next week, they went to another church, and as they were sitting there at the back, of course, they kind of noticed that there was a table with three people sitting at the back with some pieces of paper. That thought that was kind of odd. Every now and then, Matthew or Tina or both would look back to see what was going on with this table at the back of the sanctuary. They'd never seen that before. It seemed to be a very good worship service, and there were a few glitches, like, you know, maybe the monitor wasn't put in place at the right time, but, you know, other than that, just a joke. Other than that, you know, it wasn't bad. On the way out, they noticed that the people had put the table away, and they were standing at each one of the doors, and they were handing out pieces of paper to people as they walked out. Well, they didn't want to seem too obvious, so they waited until they got in their car. And as they got in their car, they were appalled. Because the pieces of paper had the order of service. And by the opening prayer, there was a number 5. And by the offering appeal, there was a number 8. Told a funny story. Really captured our imagination. By the special music, there was a 6.5. Could have been a little more enthusiastic. And by the pastor's, by the message, good message, delivery could use some improvement, 7.5. And Matthew and Tina were appalled. Who in their right mind would go to worship to judge what was going on? I debated whether to use that illustration or parable or not. We're starting a worship series, a sermon series on worship. It's titled, actually I have a title for the series itself, and what it's titled is Mything Out on Worship. Mything out on worship. Now that may sound strange, mything out on worship. We'll come back to that because I'm going to be honest, I think I'm going to be challenging some of you with what the Bible really has to say about worship, not what you've always heard about worship. I've been studying this for quite some time, and I've been surprised by some of the things I've learned. Sometimes, because of the traditions of what we're used to, we miss out on what the Bible really says. And so I'm going to ask you to keep an open mind throughout this series. I'm going to ask you to say and ask the question, is what Pastor Gary's saying really in line with what the Bible says or not? Or is it just his own weird ideas? If it's my own weird ideas, you have every right to tell me it's my weird ideas. I really think I'm going to be going by what the Bible has to say about worship. I would challenge you to do the same. You see, because we often stick to what we know and what we think things should be, sometimes we miss out by the myth we've accepted. How many of you have seen that TV show Mythbusters, where they take some commonly accepted things and sometimes literally blow it out of the water? So the sermon series is titled Mything Out on Worship, and we're going to be looking at what worship is. So I'm going to begin by asking you to participate in worship with me and participate in the sermon. I want you to just read this passage with me. I'm going to ask you to begin reading the first verse together. I'll read the second verse, you can read the third verse, and I'll read the fourth verse, okay? So join with me in the first verse. And there may be some places where you might want to emphasize a word or two. I don't know about you, but I was sitting next to Paul. Yeah, I know you weren't sitting next to Paul McIntyre. But during the acknowledging God's presence, we were kind of having fun putting a different emphasis on each word that you said over and over again. God is great. God is. Or God is good, was it? God is good. God is good. God is good. Anyway, we enjoyed that. But put some emphasis as you read it, would you please? Okay, let's read together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. When you read that with emphasis, does it add something to what you just experienced? I want to begin this morning. We're going to be looking at what worship is and the fact, as the sermon title says, that all worship. I want to give you a definition of worship that I already had, but I had a little piece added to it by a book I read by Louis Giglio. I just want to share the definition with you. Okay, I'm sorry. I remembered I switched it. I'm going to give the definition later. I want to go to the dictionary definition of worship. Worship is reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power Also, it's the act of expressing such reverence. But a second definition is this. Worship is extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object. And in parenthesis, I put or person. An object or person of esteem. In other words, Webster recognizes something that we need to recognize. You can worship without it being religious. I want to add a statement by Ellen White about worship. She says, anything that is made the subject of undue thought and admiration, absorbing the mind, is a god, in other words, something you worship, chosen before the Lord. Whatever we cherish that tends to lessen our love for God or to interfere with the service due him, of that do we make a god. Of that do we worship. Anything. It can even be something that is a good thing. Sorry, I thought I had that up there. I want you to notice what Louis Giglio says about worship. Worship is our response to what we value the most. Worship is our response to what we value the most. Hopefully, prayerfully, it's God. It's interesting as you read the on the internet, and as you read the philosophers, you'll discover that there are some philosophers like Nietzsche who said that people worshipped and believed in God because they needed a crutch. Others have said we worship God because it's something we are conditioned to do so. But I think the truth is, in reality, I don't care who you are, everyone worships. Go to a football or a baseball stadium, and I am guilty of this. My wife is going to be shocked. She wasn't feeling well. I'm not sure she was able to make it. Oh, there she is. Okay. I am guilty of having sports be a god. Go to a bank or go to Wall Street. All kinds of people are worshiping. They're worshiping money, Kelly, as you mentioned. Go to Tyler Mall and watch people worship materialism. Go and watch families who worship one another. Have you ever met someone who, when the children left home, the wife didn't know what to do because everything in her life was wrapped up? Usually it's the wife, sometimes the father. Everything was wrapped up in the kids. Not bad things. I want you to notice this definition of worship. Worship is our response, both individually and together, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and by the way we live our lives. It's a package deal. Now, some may say, Pastor Gary, is it really crucial we talk about worship? We're going to talk about the importance of worship and why worship matters later on. But your picture of God will affect how you worship. Your understanding of God is affected by the doctrines you hold and issues like the Sabbath and what we believe about hell and what we believe about the sanctuary and the fact that God's character is being vindicated in our lives and through God's power working within us. All those things affect our worship. And in fact, I am willing to state this, and I believe it wholeheartedly, that when you understand those things correctly, your worship is increased. Worship is our response, both individually and together, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live our lives. I'm just going to share myth number one. We'll deal with it more later. But myth number one about worship is that we come to worship. We come to experience worship. And there's an element of truth in that. But in reality, we don't come to worship. We come worshiping. If we don't come worshiping, we come to look for an experience of worship. And by very definition, worship is our response to God for what He's been doing in our lives. And we'll talk more about this next week. Both individually and together, for who He is and what He has done. Over and over again in Psalms, and once again we'll hit this later on, but over and over again in the Psalms, we praise God for who He is, His power, His might, His authority, His character, and the marvelous things He's done in our behalf. But in reality, the truth is, everyone worships. In fact, I believe, as one writer put it, we are wired to worship. God hardwired us to worship. We don't usually refer in the Adventist church to some of the creeds of the church, partly because there's some things in the creeds that we're not going to be able to say. But the Westminster Creed starts out with this statement: I believe man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief purpose is to glorify God. Have you ever heard that before? You agree with it? Some yes, some not sure. I had a hard time with it for a long time. I had a hard time with it because I really believe man's chief end is to have a relationship with God. Yet at the same time, if you have a relationship with Him, guess what you're going to do? You're going to glorify Him. I really liked what Louis Giglio said about this, and sometimes I often thought that for God to desire our worship, God to tell us we should worship, and God to say we ought to worship Him, doesn't that kind of make God a little egocentric? Anybody else kind of had that thought along the way besides me, or am I the only one? He just said one thing, very small but profound thing. It is in worship that God rewards man with Himself. It is when we're worshiping Him that God says yes. And if you think about it, what happens when you honor and show respect and show gratefulness and gratitude to another member of your family or to someone else? Doesn't that mean that you are rewarded with a better relationship most of the time? We were created to worship God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It's from that passage that we all know very well, there's a time for everything under heaven. At the end, after it goes through with all the different times to live and time to die and all the rest, Solomon says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done for him from beginning to end. In other words, He's put eternity, but we can't still fathom it. If you read texts like Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah describes seeing God seated on His throne and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. If you go to the book of Revelation and you discover about all the times when the 24 elders and when the four beasts and when the multitude sing praise to God. In fact, it says they sing holy, holy, holy night and day. And if repetition in worship songs bothers you, or in hymns, the chorus bothers you, you haven't sung holy, holy, holy for 24 hours yet, have you? God placed eternity within us because we were created to worship Him and be with Him forever. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is the famous passage where it speaks about Jesus Christ being glorified, and Jesus Christ at the incarnation emptied Himself of being equal with God. Not that He emptied Himself, but he gave, set that aside so that He could be obedient to the will of the Father, obedient even unto death. And then it goes on to say, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, only believers' knees should bow. that what it says? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. If no other passage of Scripture says it, this one does. We were created to worship God. There's something missing in our life when we don't worship Him. And we'll spend a number of weeks talking about what that does and may not mean. I want to go to a familiar story. It's one that Paul read for our scripture. Paul has been giving the message about the gospel of Christ. He's talked about Jesus' death, and he's talked about the resurrection, and they can't figure out this whole thing about a resurrection. In Corinth, there were all kinds of philosophers and all kinds of theologians and all kinds of people who believed so many things. In fact, they believed so many things, they had a god for everything. There were numerous gods and numerous statues to gods and numerous temples to God all over the city of Corinth. And they wanted to make sure that their worship was accepted by the gods and that the gods would hear them. So they decided they needed to erect one more god in case they missed one. And they erected a statue to the unknown god and put it at the very center part where they all came to discuss all their philosophies with the awareness that there may just be one more god. And he wouldn't be offended if they forgot him. Paul sees that. Being aware of what they believe and how they believe, he uses that to make his point. He says, I perceive, I understand you are religious in every way. I don't discount that. I've observed your objects of worship, and I found this inscription to the unknown God. He says, I'm here to tell you, the God you don't know, I do. I really like that. The God you don't know, I do. Let me tell you about him. Now, granted, there didn't seem to be much fruit at the time, but a church was established there. And Paul says, I know this God, and he is the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by men. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. But he made from one man, that's Jesus, every nation and mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward and find him. Yet he is actually not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He is our creator God. And even some of your poets have said, for indeed we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone in image form by the art and imagination of man. Later he goes on to say that this God will one day judge the world and judge those whether they really worshiped him or not. Here's the point. Here's the point. We worship a God who created us. We worship a God who redeemed us. And if we worship anything else, we will have missed the point of who God is. We were created to worship. Paul understood that. And so worship is worshiping God for who he is and what he's done, to allow and that we would our lips would speak in words that proclaim him, and our lives would be lives that vindicate him. But I want you to notice something else about worship. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. That which we spend our most of our time with, that which we tend to spend most of our efforts towards, that which we tend to seek our worth from, we worship. We become what we worship. That's not just my idea. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Notice, it's talking about who God is. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. If you study the gods of the nations around Israel, you will discover that they worshipped in immorality. That sexual immorality took place in the temples and in the high places where they worshipped. And so people who worship them, immorality become part of their way of life. You'll discover that their gods were very capricious. And if they didn't like someone, they just said, I'm done with you. If you study the history of those who worship those kind of gods, you discover that they were just as capricious in how they dealt with other people most of the time. That which we behold and that which we spend our time on is what we become like. I want you to think about this whole thing about worship. For you see, one of the things, we can sit here and shake our heads at how incongruous that people would take and make a statue. Form it out of wood or stone or gold or silver and say, this is my God. You made it. How could it be your God? We shake our heads. We even shake our heads at people who make other things their gods. People who say, I don't believe in God, and yet they have their own forms of worship at the altar of money or at the altar of sports or at the altar of human recognition, whatever it might be, as you pointed out, Kelly, in the story. And yet, what's interesting when you study the words of worship in the Old Testament, which includes words like clap and words like shout and words like jump and words like spin. I'll show you later. Words like stand, words like fall down. They're all there. Words like silent, that's there too. What's interesting, words like declare what you've seen and heard. What's interesting is that those who worship in the secular arenas exhibit more of the characteristics of worship that are found in the Psalms than we often do at church. Did that make you feel bad? Or are you scratching your head at me already? I can show you, and I will. What's really interesting is that we have taken worship, and some of the things we got back from last week where I asked about worship, we tend to make worship more about our own experience and about us. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, worship is more about God, and worship is something we should experience together. There is worship that takes place at home. There is worship that takes place alone. That has to be there, because if that's not there, we won't worship God together. But if we leave the together out and all we do is come to get a blessing week by week, we will have failed to experience and express what worship is all about. So I want to end this morning, this afternoon, by asking you two questions. And now I'm meddling, but I'm meddling in my own life. Who or what do you value the most? Who or what do you value the most? Translation, who do you worship? Second question. Are you open to discover new biblical insights about worship? Are you open? I'm not talking about methods. We often focus on methods and what takes place. We are first starting out talking about what worship is. Are you open to discover new biblical insights about worship that were true back in the day of David? They were true in the day of the Apostle Paul. They were true in the day in the time of Jesus, and they are still true today. I believe with my whole heart that worship matters. We'll spend one sermon talking about why worship matters. I encourage you, come week by week. Be open to new ways to express your love and devotion and appreciation for God. I'm not going way off in some tangent, I guarantee it. But I am challenging you. I am challenging you to consider that worshiping God is more than sitting in a pew and nodding your head now and then. Worship is even more than walking out the door and feeling good that you came to worship. In the next few weeks, we'll discover that worship is really less about us and more about Him. In the next few weeks, we'll discover that worship is active and not inactive. It's a verb and not a noun. I encourage you, study the words of worship. Read the Psalms as we're going through it. But let's join together so that we can truly worship and declare we serve a mighty God. We serve an awesome God. We serve a loving God. We serve a God who dwells among us and through His Spirit dwells in us, and who created us that we might fellowship with Him and that He might fellowship with us. One of the definitions for worship is that which is worthwhile, that which is worthy. I believe with all my heart we worship a God who is worthy of our adoration, worthy of our praise, worthy of our time, worthy of us sharing with others who He is and what He has done. Join us as we journey in worship together. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for this time in worship. May we truly see You in new ways and express new ways of worship to You. Ways that will enhance our own walk with You, but more importantly, we'll be able to let You and others know how much we value You in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.